Now, just by way of a quick review, because we haven't met in 2 weeks, we're in 1 John, and remember that the major overall, the overarching theme here is represented by the term that which was from the beginning. And what that refers to is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. This historical situation is that there were false teachers, antichrists, who had probably been in Jerusalem among the apostles but left because there was division, and they denied a number of the essential apostolic teachings. And to make matters worse, they were going into churches and trying to draw the faithful away. And John wrote this letter, at least in part, and probably a major reason he wrote the letter, was to refute the false teachings of these anti-messiahs. These anti-messiahs were represented by such groups as the Gnostics. And they denied the incarnation, they denied the reality of sin in the sin principle in their lives. Sin was really inconsequential to them. They believed there was secret knowledge that only they had, and you can't have it unless you come over and be one of us. And so you can't know, we know. And they denied that Yeshua was the Messiah. John, on the other hand, affirms the incarnation in 1:1. He affirms the reality of both the sin nature and the fact that we commit acts of sin in 1:8 through 10, where he also gives us the believer's remedy for an act of sin, confession. He tells the believer, the believers to whom he's writing, that contrary to what the Gnostics say, they do know. These are obviously mature believers who have heard that which was from the beginning. They've heard the apostolic teaching. And he says, you do know. For example, in 2:7, just some examples of where he says this. In 1 John 2:7, he says, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. So they know. And also 2:13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And then 2:20 and 21, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And when he says no lie, his original readers knew exactly to whom he was referring. These antichrists, these anti-messiahs, these false teachers. And also, very important in this letter, is John's stress on keeping God's commandments, especially the commandment to love one another. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So you can see how, from John's point of view, keeping the commandments of God, of course, involves a lot. There are a number, many commandments that God has given us to follow. But John really seems to feel that of primary importance in keeping the commandments of God is that we love one another. And that kind of makes sense, because remember when Yeshua was asked during his ministry, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then he said, and love your neighbor as yourself. this is the whole law and the prophets. So you can see the influence of Yeshua. The difference, of course, in John's emphasis, where when Yeshua said, love your neighbor yourself, he was simply quoting the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. John is focusing on love for the brethren. He's writing to the church, and he's not saying not to love your neighbor. He's not negating that. He's just emphasizing the believer's love for one another. Then we did get into chapter 3, and in verses 1 through 3, John expresses the unbelievable love that God has bestowed on us. And as we mentioned, in the Greek, when he says, behold the love that God has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. The original language expresses amazement on the part of John. It expresses amazement on the part of John. And when it says that we should be called, the word that's translated called means literally called, and we are. We're not just called children of God, we are. Now, when we went over that verse, did I talk to you about why it's so amazing to possibly to John, but to me and to all believers as well, how much God loved us, the illustration of Yeshua on the cross during the three dark hours? Have I discussed that with you? Okay, let me, because this is, I think, worth hearing and stopping for a moment before we go on. In John 3:1, where it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." And again, the English doesn't really communicate as effectively as the Greek that John is expressing astonishment and amazement. Now think about this. When Yeshua was on earth, he always referred to God, the Father, as my God. When he was talking about his relationship with the Father, he always referred to him as my Father. I do the will of my Father, so forth and so on. And as a matter of fact, he never referred to the Father when he was speaking to the disciples as our Father, because his relationship was unique. He would say, your Father or my Father. His relationship was so unique, for him to say our Father would equate his relationship with the Father with the nature of the relationship the disciples had with the Father, and his relationship was unique. However, there's one time in the Bible when Yeshua did not refer to the Father as my Father. When Yeshua was on the cross, suffering greatly beyond what we can imagine, there were 3 hours of darkness that came over the land. It was during those 3 hours that Yeshua paid for the sins of the world. And at the end of those 3 hours, he could finally say, it is finished. Paid in full. And he could die. Now think about this for a minute. We cannot possibly conceive and will never know the suffering he endured during those 3 hours. Imagine taking your finger and just dipping it for a moment in molten steel. I think you'd be in a lot of pain. Imagine being thrown in a tub of molten steel. I think you'd be in a lot of pain. Of course, the pain wouldn't last very long because you'd die. But imagine you didn't die and it lasted forever. Couple that with the fact that immediately prior to having been thrown into that molten steel, you have seen the beauty of God and know you will never see that again. It's not imaginable. That's what I deserve. That's exactly what I deserve for eternity. Multiply that amount of suffering and anguish by all of the people who ever existed, exist, and will exist on planet Earth, and take all of that suffering and pain and compress it into 3 hours. It's not imaginable. But that was not the worst of it. The worst of it was that at that time, that was when he became sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of the sin of humanity was placed on him. And so the Father, who is holy, for the first time in eternity, had to turn away from the Son. And at that time, the Son did not refer to him as my Father. What did he say? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because his relationship with the Father at that, during those 3 hours, was no longer a paternal father and son relationship. It was a judicial relationship. Imagine the suffering that Yeshua was experiencing on the cross. And bear in mind that at any moment he chose, he could have ended it. He could have removed himself from the cross at a moment's notice and said, I've had enough, I can't take any more. But he didn't do that. He stayed on the cross until he could say it was finished because of how strong his love was for us. In the Song of Solomon, it says, love is as strong as death. And that's how strong his love. His love was stronger than death. But now imagine this. Those of you who have children especially, imagine you're watching your child suffer greatly and you have to turn away. The pain in your heart that this father suffered. The father also was in great anguish. He had to turn away from his beloved son for the first time in eternity. But he loved us so much that he gave his son, that by believing in him we might be saved from what his son suffered for us. So that's why in chapter 3, John, understanding this, is amazed. Because now we're children of God as a result. And that's why in the original language it really says, behold, the love that God has lavished on us. It's just, it boggles the mind how much he loved us and loves us. Then after that, he discusses the fact that we are children of God, and he moves to the future, that it's not yet appeared what we shall be. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him just as he is. And again, he's not saying we're going to be like him in terms of all of his attributes. We're not going to become gods and be omnipotent and all that. We'll be like him in character and purity and holiness. And he tells us, he who has this hope within him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our expectance of his return should be for us a purifying hope. We want it's really simple. The goal for every believer should be that when we see him, he look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That would be nice to take into eternity with us. Then he gets back into a discussion of sin. Again, the anti-Messiahs denied the sin principle. And he, at length, pretty much says that those who practice sin are not of God. But notice, we have to be careful here because John says we all sin. And now he's saying those who sin are not of God. But when you read the entire context of his argument, he's not talking about those who He's not saying the believer should be sinless. What he's saying is that the believer should not live a life of habitual sin, practice sin. He uses that word. It was very interesting. On the tour I just went on, for the second time, this is only the second time this has happened to me, I've spoken in a Nazarene church. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Nazarenes. And I had a nice time to talk with a pastor, very, very friendly, very nice man. We became friends very quickly. And I had a specific question I wanted to ask him because of a conversation I had had with the pastor of a Nazarene church I spoke at 2 years ago. Now, let me say, in the course of my conversation with him, I became convinced that he is a believer, there's no question about it, and he does believe in the essentials. He believes that, you know, Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, the deity of Messiah, the resurrection. You know, he's sound. But the Nazarene church, when I went to the Nazarene church this first time, 2 years ago, it was the first time I'd ever been to a Nazarene church. I said to the pastor, could you tell me what are the doctrinal distinctives of the Nazarene denomination? And he said, we're a holiness church. And I'd never heard that term before. And I said, we're a holiness church. And I'd never heard that terminology before. And I asked him, what is that? And basically speaking, what he says to me is that believers are able to reach a point where they don't sin anymore. My conversation with him was brief because I had to get ready to speak. But when I spoke to this pastor, I got to speak to him at more length about that. And he pretty much affirmed that. He said, we believe that, you know how the Bible does teach that there's kind of two crises in a believer's life, salvation and dedication. Right? Okay, you know, you get saved, that's a big deal. And then 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourself a living sacrifice. And that's another big event. You know, it's not necessary for salvation, but it's something you should follow. And he talked about in those terms, but from what I gathered, when this second thing happens, you can reach a point where you don't sin anymore. And I didn't want to ask him, like, has that happened to you? Do you sin anymore? Do you know anybody? I didn't want to get, you know, because when I go to a church, I don't go to a church to get into doctrinal debates. I go to a church to share my burden for the Jewish people and to, you know, so that's not my purpose. You know, I go to churches where there's female pastors, and I don't believe the Bible teaches that females, women should be pastors. But I don't go there and mention that. I just go there and I share my burden for the Jewish people. And in fact, there's one church I go to that I've been to a couple of times, and the woman is a pastor. She's happens to be a very godly, good, loving pastor. You know, some male pastors could use her as an example. But I don't start saying to her, you know, you're an old woman. You should. That's not my purpose. But the fact of the matter is, the Nazarene church does seem to teach that we can reach a state of sinlessness in this life. If I had decided to engage this pastor in conversation or debate about that, where would I have gone? I would have gone to 1 John. And I said, what do you do with these verses where John says, if we say that we have no sin, you know, but that was not my purpose. So I just thought I'd share that with you because it's kind of interesting to me how none of us are perfect. You know, I firmly believe this man was a believer. And he was a very nice, and the people in the church, I mean, I think that the people, they're born again, but this is what they believe. Anyway, to move on, John then goes on to give us, he's already discussed the new birth, and he gives us what evidences the new birth, and that is love for our brothers and sisters. That's a primary indicator that we have been born again, that we love one another. And as a matter of fact, it seems as though, and this is all throughout John's teaching in 1 John, it seems to John things are black or white. There's no gray with John. And it seems as though with John, you either love, or if you don't love, you hate. There's no middle ground. And there's no neutrality here. It's not like he seems to be expressing the fact you can't be neutral towards someone. You're either going to love them, or if you withhold love, you're hating them. And, of course, we're told we should love one another, and we're told we should love one another not just, I love you, brother, God bless you, but by showing acts of love towards others. He equates hatred with murder. And that goes back to Yeshua's teaching. Murder starts, all sin starts in the heart. Murder starts, the seeds of murder are planted in the heart with hatred. And when the hatred grows, it manifests itself in murder. Ultimately, possibly. So that was by way of a brief review of what we've covered so far. And now we're ready to go on to some new material. And we should be in your notes on page 38. Page 38 in your notes. And we're actually going to begin with F. But what we'll do is we'll just read E without comment. We've already discussed it. But just to get settled into the context, we'll read E, then we'll go into F and we'll, comment on what we're having here. But I guess what we should do first, though, is read the scriptures that we're referring to. So in your Bible, John chapter 3, and we should start at verse 15. And we're going to be discussing verses 15 through 22. So let's read the verses first so that when we go to the notes, we know what we're referring to. So in your Bibles, John chapter 3, starting from verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. That word assure could be translated persuade our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay? Notice verse 22. It should be apparent how significant that verse is. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So, you can see there's a very important link between obedience to the Word of God and an effective prayer life. They go together. And it makes sense, because God speaks to us through the Word, and we speak to Him through prayer. So as we follow His Word, we're able to converse effectively with Him. Okay? So, just have to make a quick note. Okay. Starting from E, again, we're just going to read E, and then we're going to start new material on F. John's link of hatred with murder is well taken. In the heart, there is no difference. To hate is to despise, to cut off from relationship, and murder is simply the fulfillment of that attitude. Murder begins in the heart and manifests itself in the actions of the one who hates. Should the occasion arise, the person who habitually hates as Cain did may well commit murder. And I think I mentioned this last time, if you remember it, the Russian cosmonaut in the space station, where he's, you know, there's just a very small group of people for a length of time. When he came back, he said, put two men in a cabin together for 1 month and all conditions for murder exist. That was his conclusion. So going on to F. John insisted that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John is not saying that someone who hates his brother does not possess eternal life. In other words, he's saying that he's not saying here, if you don't love your brother, you're not saved. Okay? Because we already have established that salvation is by grace through faith. So if loving your brother is a condition for salvation, or to say it differently, if hating your brother is a cause of loss of salvation, then salvation is by works. So that's not what he's saying there. But that a murderer does not have it abiding in him. In other words, he's talking about relationship with God, the nature of the relationship with God. If I'm saved and I hate my brother, my relationship with God is not what John would want to call an abiding relationship. I'm not abiding in him. I'm not in fellowship with him. Because if I were, I wouldn't hate my brother. I'm out of whack somewhere. Okay? Since for John, Messiah himself is eternal life, John's statement is that no murderer has Messiah abiding in him. It should be remembered that John died on the cross for all sins, including murder. Although John's analogy is strong, and it is strong and should be strong, it involves the disastrous effects of a believer hating another believer, not a believer's salvation. So, basically speaking, if I hate my brother, it is disastrous. It's disastrous. It can wreck my walk with God. It can cause me to treat people badly. It can result in my not bearing fruit for God. It can make me a miserable, bitter person. It's a disaster. But it's not a salvation issue. Because I'm saved because of what he did on the cross, not because of my attitude towards somebody else. So we don't want to underemphasize the disastrous result of hatred in our lives, but we don't want to incorrectly come to the conclusion that if I hate somebody, I lose my salvation. We want to have the correct biblical balance. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 6, and I want to give you a good illustration from the Bible of what I've just been talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians 6, watch what Paul says. Listen carefully, or read along with me. 1 Corinthians 6, starting from verse 9. Ready? By the way, before we read, bear in mind something that I probably don't know. When John wrote 1 Corinthians, right, the Corinthian church was a mess, right? There was horrible sexual immorality going on. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. They were suing one another in court. There were divisions among them, hatred. It was a disaster. Now, Bearing all that in mind, listen what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 6, starting verse 9. Or do you not know? Well, start from verse 8. This is where he says, I've heard there's lawsuits among you, and he's rebuking them for that because they should be able, you know, they shouldn't be going before non-believers to settle the disputes. They should be able to do it in the church. And he says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now watch what he says. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Such were some of you. Now, how can Paul say to the Corinthians, such were some of you, when he's already said that they're involved in many of these things? Is there a contradiction here? Because the Corinthians were guilty of a number of the things that Paul lists there. Paul is distinguishing between the Corinthians' position and experience. Their position was justified, right standing with God, because of Yeshua's death on the cross. In Messiah, they were justified by grace through faith. Their experience was far and away from and did not match up with their position. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua and in the Spirit of our God. And basically what he's saying to them, some of you, the real message Paul's giving them here is, people who do these things, these kind of people, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. And you were, this is what you were just like. And by implication, this is what you're still doing. And he said, but you've been saved. You shouldn't be like this anymore. You're justified. You're washed. You're clean. The implication is you should stop this behavior and be what you really are. You're not living a new creation life, but you're a new creation. You've died in Messiah. And since you've died in Messiah, you should be free from all of these things. So, I just wanted to show you that because that ties into what we're talking about in John here. When John says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, we've got to distinguish between our experience and our position. Now, think about something for a minute before we go on. In Messiah, as believers, there are, I think you've heard this. I taught this. You've heard this. But it's worth hearing again. God created the universe in an orderly fashion, and there are laws and principles that govern our universe. Physical laws and principles that govern our universe, right? And they're consistent. They're reliable. The law of gravity. It's not like one day there's gravity and then the next day, hey, did you notice from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock today there was no gravity, we were floating around, and then it came back? There's laws and principles by which this universe operates that are consistent and predictable, and they operate whether we choose to believe them or not. If I don't want to believe in gravity, I try to walk off a building, I'm going to fall. There are also spiritual laws and principles that govern the universe. They're just as real. We can't perceive them with the senses, so there's a tendency for us to deny them because we're earthly. But, for example, Yeshua said, he who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. That's a spiritual principle, and it's true. Sin is addicting. And in the same way, a denial of gravity will not prevent me from falling off a building, a denial of that spiritual principle that sin enslaves, if I said to myself, just by way of example, let's suppose I'm dabbling in drugs, and if you dabble in drugs, somewhere along the line, someone's going to tell you that the best thing you can do if you want to experience euphoria is use heroin. You'll hear that. And so if you dabble in drugs, sin is not static. It's dynamic. It moves. People who smoke pot, I do believe that's a gateway drug. You know what I mean? I'm not saying everybody who smokes pot is going to be a heroin addict, but it increases the possibility. If I say to myself, I just want to experience what heroin is like because I've been told it's such a euphoric thing, and so I do it, and it brings me a great amount of euphoria. Sin has pleasure for a season. So I try it again and again. I'm going to reach a point where I can't not do it. I will become addicted. And the reason is because of this principle. Drug use is essentially sorcery. Sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakeia, and sorcerers use drugs and potions to influence people. And it's sin, and therefore it enslaves. Now, I could have used any one of a number of examples, gluttony, you know, sexual immorality, and so forth. So there are spiritual principles, and one of those principles is the sin principle. Now, remember I talked about the Nazarenes who said we can come to a point where we don't sin anymore. The question is there anything we can do to stop sinning and just not sin anymore? Is there anything at all? Is there any possibility? And the answer is yes. I can tell you something that if that happens in your life, you will never sin again. You want to know what it is? Die. Might sound humorous a little bit, but that's what the Bible teaches. We are dead to sin. Now, that's a spiritual reality, but it's as true as gravity. We have to just reckon it so. We got to stop being earthly and get our minds in the spiritual realm and realize when we became believers, we died with Messiah. We're no longer subject to the sin principle. We're alive in Messiah. All in Adam die. All in Messiah are alive. Okay? So we do want to differentiate between our position and our experience. Our position in Messiah is justified, right standing with God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. In this fallen body during this lifetime, my experience will not match up with my position. It should just approach it as I mature, and it will... My position and my experience will be the same when I see him, because when I see him, I will be like him, for I will see him just as he is. When we see him, we will never sin again. Okay? Number one, under F. John's statement emphasizes the seriousness of a believer's attitude towards one another. If believers love one another, they abide in Messiah's love and experience his life and great joy. That's one of the advantages of loving one another. There's great joy in that. Conversely, if a believer hates his brother, his heart is like the, notice I put like in there, like the heart of a murderer who does not have Messiah abiding in him. And in a literal sense, a believer who hates his brother while saved is experientially cut off from the love, life, and joy of Messiah. Notice, we're saved, but in our experience, we don't experience the joy he has for us. You can't when you hate somebody. You can't. You can't do it. Now, let me mention one more thing before we go on, because this is an important principle that a lot of people do not appreciate. One of the things, and Yeshua, of course, was extraordinarily wise. That's somewhat of an understatement. He was the wisest man to ever live, obviously. And Yeshua taught us that we should forgive one another our trespasses. And we should forgive one another just as God has forgiven us. And there's great wisdom in that. See, if somebody does something wrong to you, one of the things that you should do is forgive them. Now, we have to be careful here. I don't know if I mentioned this in here, but I don't think I did. I was once watching the Sally Jesse Raphael show. That's a show that used to be on. She's not on anymore, but it was a talk show during the day. And she had a husband and a wife on, and they were just about to, they were on the brink of divorce. And they were on her show to see if, you know, they could, it was like a Dr. Phil type thing, but Sally Jesse Raphael wasn't a psychologist. It was just, you know, it was one of those talk shows. And this man had been involved in multiple affairs, and his wife had come to the point where she said, that's it. And every time he had an affair, he would be so remorseful and forgive me, it'll never happen again. But she'd heard that so many times that finally she said, that's it. I just don't, can't trust you anymore. So they're on the show, and the husband is expressing the fact, I love my wife. I don't know why I've done all this. I will never do it again. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And his wife is saying, I just can't trust you anymore. And Sally Jesse Raphael said to the woman, can't you forgive him? Now, Sally Jesse Raphael had a misunderstanding of what the real remedy was here and what of how to handle the situation. Because she should forgive him. And I'll explain why in a minute. She should forgive him. But that doesn't mean she should trust him. See the difference? If somebody has no place to stay in, you let them stay in your house, you have a room, and they steal something from you, and you say to them, I'm sorry, but I can't trust you. You stole something from me, and so you're going to have to find another place to live. And they say to you, can't you forgive me? The answer is, I forgive you, but I don't trust you. And there's no contradiction there at all. Now, why is it important that we forgive? Here's at least one practical reason. Let's say somebody does something wrong to you, and you don't forgive them. That results in an emotional bond between the two of you that will not go away and will only strengthen itself with time. And that unforgiveness will have a tendency to start becoming obsessive and hurtful to you and detrimental to your walk with God. And so it's important that we forgive so that we can go on. Doesn't mean we'll trust, but it is important we forgive. And of course, the other reason we should forgive is because God has forgiven us. And if God has forgiven me, believe me, if my whole life were to right now be flashed by on that screen for all of you to watch, you would be horrified at what you saw. And I know what would flash by. And for me to realize that God has forgiven me, how dare me not forgive somebody doing something wrong to me after God's forgiveness to me. So that's the other incentive. Okay. Well, Okay, we're going to take our first break now and go get some calories. Try to stop short of that next calorie that turns your joy into gluttony. I'm just kidding. Enjoy yourselves. And we'll continue after the break. So, let's go on now. And again, we're on page 38 in the notes. And we're talking about love versus hatred. John likens hatred to murder. Hatred can lead to murder. Actually, there's one thing that believers should hate and fear, and that's sin. That's okay. Other than that, we should love. We should love our brothers. Okay, number two on page 38. The first murder of a human by another human was Cain's murder of Abel. Notice it didn't take very long. The results of the fall didn't take very long for humanity to sink to the depths. And so Cain murdered Abel. However, the very first murder was the murder of Adam and Eve by Satan. He murdered them and through them the human race. What did Yeshua say? He was a murderer from the beginning. And notice also, it's interesting when Yeshua says that, he says he was a murderer from the beginning, and in the same context, I believe this is John 8, he also says there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. And so here Yeshua equates murder and deceit. And what was Satan's weapon? Deceit. He lied to Eve, and he killed the human race with a lie. That's why lying is so lying is a grievous sin, bearing false witness, lying. Did you know that? You know the psalm where the psalm, not the psalm, the proverb, there's seven things the Lord hates. Now, you picture the author of the Proverbs writing, there's seven things does the Lord hate. And now I'm just speculating, he contemplates, and of course he wants to come up with seven very, very serious things. These are the seven, big O's, big things. Of those seven things, two are lying. He repeats. Use different word each time, but same meaning. So that's very serious. To lie to someone is an extreme act of hatred and degradation. Because Satan murdered the human race with a lie. And God is greatly perturbed by deceit. Anyway, the first murder of a human by another human was Cain's murder of Abel. However, the first murder was the murder of Adam and Eve by Satan. He murdered them with a lie. Thus, whereas those who love are doing God's work, those who hate are in effect doing the devil's work. That's how serious it is. And by the way, one of the things we might point out here, since we're talking about it, is why did Cain kill Abel? Because he was jealous. He was jealous of his brother. His brother's offering was acceptable to God, and his was not. He became jealous, and he murdered his brother. And that's why it says in the Bible, who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is also a very dangerous thing. If you become jealous of someone, you know, that's dangerous. Now, Of course, there's a difference between seeing somebody have something and saying, I want that, so I'm going to go out and earn enough money to get it. I'd like to have one of those. And you go out and earn the money, you buy it. That there's nothing wrong with. That's okay. If you see something, but if you see something someone has and you get that emotional attachment thing there, where you're jealous of them and you start to, you know, not like them so much, that's the kind of jealousy that's dangerous. That's the kind of jealousy that's dangerous. Okay, 14. Let's read verse 16 first, because that's what we're up to. We know love by this, that, and here's the example, the pinnacle. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to follow his example. Now think about the implications of that. I should act towards you in the same servant sacrificial way as Messiah has acted towards me. That's what God expects from me. That's a high expectation. 14. In stark contrast with hatred stands the true character of godly love. It is so far from murder that its essence lies in the giving of one's life for others rather than the taking of lives. It's as far as north is from south. This was exemplified in Messiah, who laid down his life for us. He permitted himself to be murdered so that we might be forgiven of our murders. Believers should be prepared to make similar sacrifices for their brothers. We should be committed to loving one another as he loved us. Now, the key there really is, think about this, sacrificing for those who are hard to love, the unlovable. You know, it's kind of easy to be sacrificial toward your best friend, right? But what about a member of the body who just has nothing in common with you, has nothing to offer you in any way as far as you're concerned, although that's not true, and is just not a lovable person in your eyes? You're to love them as well, because that's what God did. He loved the unlovable. And bear in mind something. Real love, as it's being defined here, isn't like I'm a millionaire and I'm walking down the street with $10,000 in my pocket, and somebody walks up to me, friend, and says, can you lend me a dollar? And I say, sure, and I give him a dollar. That's not what this is talking about. Not that that's a nice thing to do. But the love this is talking about is an inconvenient act, where I'm called upon to do something that's inconvenient and sacrificial for someone else's benefit. Someone wakes me up in the middle of the night and I have a flat tire and I don't know how to fix it. Call AAA. No. They called me. And what God would expect of me, even if I have to wake up early for work the next morning, is to go help them fix the tire. It's inconvenient, but that's the kind of love. And of course, that's a trite example, you know, because that's really not the end of the world. I have to go out at 3 o'clock in the morning and fix a tire. None of us may ever be called on to physically die for another. But we should love one another in that way. We should do what is inconvenient for us so that others may benefit. Okay. Number 15. The opportunity to sacrifice one's life for another may not arise, but material possessions as food and clothing help sustain life. And a believer's love, and if a believer's love is real, he cannot see his brother in need without having pity on him. See where it says, let us love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And, you know, especially in verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If I have a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord who has a need, and it is within my capability of meeting that need, and I say to them, I'm going to pray for you, and No. Don't love in word. Love in deed. Let's go get you some food at the supermarket and fill your refrigerator. Pity, the Greek, suggests a deep-seated emotional concern or affectionate sympathy. The true test of love is not one's verbal profession of it, loving with word or tongue, but his willingness to help and thus love in deed and truth. John 13:1, what does it say? Yeshua, having loved those who were his own, loved them to the end. What was the end? The crucifixion. To say it was inconvenient for him to be crucified is a little bit of an understatement, I would say, to say the very least. Now, the same thing is expressed in James 2, so I'll just read it quickly because James has the same thought. James 2, and starting from, let's start from verse 14 and watch what James says. James 2, starting from verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. That's loving in word, right? And yet you not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? He's making an analogy here. And he gave you an illustration. And he goes, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So you see the seriousness of loving in deed and truth and not only in word. Faith having no works is dead faith. What does death mean? Separation. Faith separated from works is useless. It just doesn't do anybody any good. It's not just not a salvation issue, because we've already established that. But I can boast of my faith all I want. If my works don't show it, then of what value is it? Okay. Going on to page 39. Well, yeah, 39. The statement, we shall know by this that we are of the truth, that's 319a. You know, when you have a verse and it says an A or a B, that means you're cutting the verse, you know, taking the first half of the verse and then the second. So, we shall know by this that we are of the truth, 319a, probably refers back to verses 17 and 18. By practical acts of love in which the needs of others are met, believers can have a basic assurance that they are participating experientially in the truth. You know, in other words, if I ever And we all do, and we all will, say to myself, am I right with God? Well, I shouldn't necessarily go by my feelings, because feelings can change with the wind. But John gives us an objective standard. What he says is, if I'm loving my brothers and sisters in a practical way, as he's expressed, that's an indication that all is well with me and God. And what we can do is, if our feelings aren't what we like them to be, we don't feel like God is with us, what we can do is we can apply the objective test that John gives us and ask ourselves this question: am I acting towards my brothers and sisters in a loving manner in the way I treat them? And if I truly am, then I can reckon it so that I am right with God in spite of having a bad feeling day. We don't base our beliefs on our feelings. We base them on the facts, the teachings of Scripture. In other words, obedience to the Word of God, especially love for one's brother, results in assurance. That's one of the things that can give us assurance. A, the verb we know, where it says in verse 19, and you notice in the New American Standard, it translates it, it's really a better translation, is we will know. See how it says it in the New American Standard? I don't know what translations you have. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. So the New American Standard puts it in the future tense, which is the tense of the Greek tense is future also. So read A with me. The verb we know is in the future tense. Thus, John is not thinking of our continual assurance that we belong to God, but rather of the coming of a crisis of belief when we want to know whether we are in right fellowship with God. John's concept here is he's preparing us for what undoubtedly will take place in our lives, and it will. We will come to places in our lives where we have doubts, a crisis of faith. In such a situation, we may examine ourselves, determine that we are keeping the commands given us by God, and be assured. So what John's giving us is a very practical tool. On the one hand, if we are honest with ourselves and sit down and examine our lives and determine, I'm keeping the commandments of God in the Scriptures. When I do sin, I'm confessing it and repenting and turning from it. I'm loving my brothers and sisters, not perfectly, but as best I can. Therefore, according to the Bible, I'm right with God. The other side of that coin is, if I sit down and honestly say to myself, I have not been obeying the commands of Scriptures. I have been living a life of habitual sin, and I really have not been loving my brothers and sisters. My relationship with God isn't where it should be. I need to confess that and repent of it and change. That's the answer. Not fear lose my salvation, because I can't. But bear in mind something. Those who are not right with God as believers, you know, in 1 John 5, I think it's 5:13, we haven't gotten there yet, where John says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Yeah, that's 5:13. So we can know we have eternal life. If we're not right with God as believers, we still have eternal life because we're believers. But we may lose the assurance, see? And we may walk around feeling, and this is a scary thing, for a believer. See, non-believers aren't scared of not being saved because they don't believe in heaven and hell. You know what I mean? Or if they do, they believe they can work their way into heaven. For a believer to become fearful that they have lost their salvation is a very, very horrible place to be, because if I did lose my salvation, I'm going to go to the lake of fire for eternity. And so assurance is an important thing for a believer to have, and we can have it. And the way we can have it is by following His commandments, primarily by loving one another. So, right fellowship with God gives us an assurance based on the Word of God as we apply it to our lives. Okay, B. The rest of verse 19 and all of verse 20 are difficult in the original language. There are various ways to view this passage. Now, let me just read the rest of verse 19 and verse 20. And we'll see, there's two ways to look at this. And it's possible both perspectives may be in view. But let's read. It says in 19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Okay, now here's the way we can look at this. First, this in verse 19, you see where it says we will know by this? What is the this? We will know by this that we are of the truth. Now, what is the this by which we know we are of the truth? Read number one with me. This in verse 19 may be taken to point backward to the demand to love introduced in 13 and following. So it may be our love for the brethren that is the this that assures us that we're of the truth. Follow so far? If we know we love truly with actions and not with mere words, the knowledge will not only assure us that we belong to the truth, but will also act to set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Love results in assurance. Okay, everybody follow that so far? Now read two with me. Another possibility is that the this in verse 19 points not only backward to 3:14 and following, but forward to verse 20b. In other words, the this may be God is greater than our heart and knows all things. In other words, if I'm in a situation where my heart is condemning me, what can give me assurance? God the Holy Spirit within me can assure me that I'm of the truth. So the this can be pointing back to the command to love or forward to the ministry of God within. Possibly both. But read two with me again. Another possibility is that the this in verse 19 points not only backward to 3:14 and following, but forward to verse 20b. The meaning would be as follows. There are, now, if we take that, here's what it's saying. There are two ways we know we belong to the truth. First, because we love in word and deed. Second, because God Himself assures us that we belong to the truth. He is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. So if my heart, my conscience, is condemning me, false condemnation, I can inspect my life, and if I'm loving the brethren, that can give me assurance. And furthermore, God Himself, who knows my heart and knows all things, can give me assurance. And as a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, listen what it says. Paul affirms that. In Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 14, it says this: "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So that parallels what John is saying here. God Himself will give us assurance that we are of the truth when our heart falsely condemns us. The Holy Spirit, we do have a relationship with God. It's not all mechanical. It's not like a mathematical formula. And so, as believers, if we come under the condemnation of a faulty conscience or the devil, the accuser of the brethren, we are being instructed here as to how we can overcome that. Number one, inspect our lives. Are we be obedient and loving? If not, change it. Number two, pray and say, God, you know me. Where I need to change, help me to change. Help me to recognize it, confess it, and change it. And based upon the Scripture, I'm forgiven, and I want to be right with you. Lord, I pray you will give me the assurance I need to do your work faithfully. And God will do that. We have a relationship. There's a spiritual aspect to this. There's an experiential aspect to this. We have a real relationship with the living God. This isn't, our faith is just not a book of rules. We have a relationship with God, and He is active in our lives. Okay. Number three. It may be that when a person engages in self-examination, he is alarmed by the result. He considers his life and concludes that he falls short of the divine standard. Ever happened to you? It happens to me many times a day. I'm exaggerating a little, but I hope. I have my good moments. He does not love his brothers as fully as he should. I sometimes feel like that. How can he belong to the truth when he feels that his actions belie it? John says that we can set our hearts at rest when they condemn us. God understands us better than our own hearts know us. And in his omniscience, in his all-knowing being, he knows that our often weak attempts to obey his commands spring from a true allegiance to him. God does not expect us to be Yeshua's. You know what I mean? God does not expect us to be perfect in this lifetime, unless we define perfect to be mature, as it sometimes describes in Scripture. But think about something. And here's a problem believers sometimes run into, and this may be helpful. When you read the New Testament, basically speaking, what you're given is a standard by which to live, right? Okay, now, God wants us to live the best we can, right? Now, here's an analogy. Suppose I'm a trainer, and he is involved in training for the Olympic high jump. And we have a goal. Our goal is to win a gold medal. One of the things that I'm going to do in training him is I'm going to set the bar high. I'm going to make it hard on him to get over that bar without knocking it down. In fact, I'm going to make it so he knocks it down and he has to try again. And he knocks it down and he tries again and finally he gets over the bar and then I make it higher again. See how you do that? Because if I keep it low, just so he'll feel good and get, you know, he'll never get a gold medal. Well, God wants us to live holy lives. He doesn't expect us to high jump 100 feet. But he sets the bar high. The standard that we find in the New Testament by which the believer should live is the character and purity of Yeshua the Messiah. That's how high the bar is set. He knows we will not clear that bar in this lifetime, but he wants us to reach with all we have for it. And that's what Paul says. Not that I have arrived, right? Paul himself hasn't gotten over that bar. Didn't in his lifetime. But we strive. And so when we fall short of that bar, it's not a cause. It should not be a cause for condemnation. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. It should be a cause to pick ourselves up and reach again. That's the whole idea. Okay. Any questions or comments so far? Well, in the Greek, there are three words, all of which can be translated love: agape, philia, and eros. Eros sounds like the word erotic. Erotic love is sexual love. Philia, that's brotherly love. Like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It is a high love. Some people say that's also a strong love. Agape is the love that proceeds and originates only from God, and it's that sacrificial love that was demonstrated by Yeshua on the cross. We're called to love with agape love. That's the calling. Sacrificial love. Okay. Next page. A. Obeying God's commands is not the requirement for living in Him. Rather, it is the very expression of our spiritual life as we abide in and fellowship with Him. Very important concept. Remember, we talked about the difference between Paul's use of the phrase in Messiah and Yeshua and John's use of that terminology, abide in Him. We have to recognize our position, and that our experience may not match up, and they won't in this life. But obeying God's commands, it's not that we... Let me put it this way. It's not that I start out... Let's even say I'm saved. Okay? It's not... Well, let's say I'm not saved. Okay? Because the analogy can be used for both. If I'm not saved, I don't make my life right and then go to God to get saved and say, I made it right, now can I have a relationship with you, right? I got it backwards, don't I? I come to God just... What is it is? Just... What's that song? Just as I am, or whatever it is. We come to God with all our sin, He forgives us, and then the change takes place as a result of the relationship. Well, the same thing is true for the believer. Living in Him, our experience of relationship with Him, obeying His commands is not really, when it comes right down to it, the requirement for our relationship with Him. It's more evidence of our relationship with Him. We have to remember that we are saved by grace, and we also stand in grace. Grace doesn't end at salvation. And so if you would ask me the question, well, where does my responsibility to obey the commandments of God so that I might have a relationship with Him that's healthy, and the grace that God supplies me that so that I'm able to do that, where does one end and then the other begin? I don't know. But I know that both are required. My volition, I am of a volitional being. I can make choices. I can make good choices or bad choices. God is gracious, and He will apply grace to my life. And as God applies grace to my life, and grace always comes first, logically, and I make a wise decision to obey His commandments, it results in fellowship, joy, and fruit. Did you have something you wanted to either say or question? I skipped what? You're kidding. My gosh. Okay, well. How in the world did that happen? All right, well, it's not the end of the world. Maybe it is the end of the world. You know something? I'll tell you the truth. When I turned the page and I saw how we were going to like finish the chapter, I said, I didn't think I was going to get that far today. I'm kind of sorry when your hand went up. I said to myself, as soon as I finish this thought, I'll call on her. I thought you had a question. I should have, if I'd have called on you right away, you could have stopped me from my foolishness. Excuse me? Yeah, yeah, yeah. In fact, that's the way I intended it all along. There we go. I was in the plan. Okay, let's go back to page 40. Anyone who listens to this tape, just skip all this. Everything that happened just didn't happen. Okay, let's go. Number 17, once a condemning heart has been silenced by obeying His commands and resting on God's knowledge of all things, there comes a new confidence before God. As a result of active participation in the truth and by real deeds of love, believers can calm their disapproving hearts and achieve boldness in prayer. Now look at that thought. All of a sudden prayer comes in view. You see where it says, look at verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, all of a sudden, John tells us something that's really amazing. If we keep His commandments and do what is pleasing in His sight, our prayer life is going to be effective. We're going to receive the things that we ask from Him. That's kind of a nice bonus for obedience. Now, let's take a look at that for a minute. Why? Why will my prayer life be a very effective prayer life if I'm obedient to the Word of God? Because there's a reason. There's a reason. You see, obedience to God's will, as expressed in His Word, makes us sensitive to God's will in our lives. You see what A says, their prayers will be answered because they as believers are consciously subject to God's will. They obey His commands and do what pleases Him. B, now watch, this presumes, of course, that the requests are made in subjection to God's will. Now, watch how we put this together. If I'm acting in obedience to God's commands, I'll have an effective prayer life. I'll receive what I ask of Him. A requirement of a prayer being answered affirmatively is that it be a prayer that is in accordance with God's will. Now, how do we fit this together? How do we fit this together? You see, it says in the Bible delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, right? Many people misinterpret that. What they interpret is that they do this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I delight myself in the Lord, and I would really like a Cadillac. Dear Lord, may I please have a Cadillac? In Jesus' name, amen. And then you go out to look out the window, because your Cadillac's going to be sitting in front of your house. That's not what that verse is saying. When it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, what is being said is, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will place His desires in your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. Your heart will desire that which God has within His will. See the difference? And the result is going to be your prayers will naturally fall in line with the will of God. If God puts a desire in my heart, obviously that which I desire is within His will. He's not going to put something in my heart that He doesn't want for me. So if God puts a desire within my heart, because I'm delighting myself in Him, I'm obedient to His word, and I turn that desire into a prayer, it's a prayer that's going to be answered affirmatively. Because where did that desire come from in the first place? It came from God. So that's how John, that's why John can tie obedience to an effective prayer life. As we become increasingly more obedient to the Word of God, and as we practice love towards our brothers and sisters, and as we develop a healthy prayer life, we will begin to notice that our prayer life becomes increasingly more effective. Under B, notice what it says. And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. That's in chapter 5. See it? So there's a fascinating relationship here between obedience and assurance and an effective prayer life. It's a nice package. Obedience, especially as expressed by love for one's brothers, will result in assurance of a healthy relationship with God and an effective prayer life. And I might say it's reasonable to conclude that the result will be bearing fruit for God, accomplishing His will for our lives, and also experiencing His joy and abundant life. So you can see how important these things are, that we practice them, because this is what God wants them. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And John here is telling us some of the things we can do that will give us that abundant life. Okay. I think this will probably be a good place for us to stop, because our time has gone and we finished with the verses that we were just covering. So we'll finish this chapter next week and we'll begin chapter 4, so we're moving on ahead. By the way, don't forget, we have chapter 4 and 5, but then we go to 2 John and then we do 3 John. And that's going to be fascinating. I don't want to spill the beans, but there's some fascinating things when you do these books one after the other that you'll find. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank You for this time in Your Word, and I pray that You will help us to follow these instructions that we see in Scripture, to obey Your will as it's revealed to us in the Word, to love one another. We pray that we will have a close relationship with You through Your Holy Spirit, that we will be experience the joy of relationship with you as we do obey your commandments and love one another. Lord, I pray you'll give us all safe travels now. Watch over us, bless us, and protect us in the coming week. And I pray that we might have an opportunity next week to once again study your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.